I just want to remind you again, for those who are working on the kids' notes, that last week we began an experiment where we fill in the blanks on the PowerPoint screen, just to kind of help out a little bit. I'm going to try to remember to give you enough time to write the word on your own to figure out what it is, and then if you have trouble with it, eventually it will show up. At least that's the theory. Whether it actually shows up or not is an open question, but that's the intention, to try and help follow along with the flow of the thought and the lessons that are here in this passage for us. So if you didn't get a copy of the notes, I don't see any at the back now, so maybe they're all distributed, but that should help you, I trust, follow along a little bit. All right, let's pray together as we come to the Word of God. Our Father, once again, we are filled with gratitude and thanksgiving that you care for us and that you give your Word in order to direct us. Sometimes your Word speaks in harsh tones because we need to wake up. We need to understand the reality of our condition, and we thank you that you love us enough to do that. But we also need that encouragement that comes from the promise of God. And we thank you, Lord God, that you also give us that. And may you use these things in our lives, Lord God, so that we would not lose heart, but rather keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that you would glorify your name, Lord God, as we seek to learn of him. So, Father, please help us as we study this passage together. Help us to learn many things from it that would strengthen us as we seek to glorify your name. So thank you for this time together. Father, teach us your ways, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Margaret Clarkson, in her book Grace Grows Best in Winter, is writing to suffering Christians. She herself spent a good part of the last couple of decades of her life more or less confined to bed. She wrote a number of hymns, some of which are found in our hymn book. And one of the encouragements that she gives in this book for those who are suffering is that even when our suffering keeps us from maybe reading and studying the Word of God as much as we would like to do, even the brief parts of the Word of God can help us. This is what she wrote. We need to realize that God uses every fragment of his Word that remains in our consciousness to nourish our longing souls. A sentence, a phrase, even a single word of Scripture applied by the Spirit of God can sustain us for hours, days, and weeks in time of need. Now, she was not for a moment suggesting that that's all we need of Scripture. What she was saying is that if that is all our physical condition and our mental condition can handle, the Lord in his amazing grace uses his Word powerfully. I suggest this because there are little phrases of Scripture that can sometimes be very useful for particular issues that we are dealing with personally. That is, if you find a verse that particularly speaks to your heart, then commit it to memory. Get it into your heart and mind so that it's there when you need it. I know over the years, for example, when I am tending to think in my usual pessimism that the Lord is maybe giving me too much to handle and the challenges are too great, a text from Psalm 103 has often come back to my mind. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. I may think that God doesn't know what I can handle, but the psalmist reminds me that actually he knows that very well, and he is directing my life in the way that is right. Now, the large theology of that would take longer to expound and explain. But in the midst of an afflicting time, in the midst of a particular trial or difficulty, if that thought comes back to me, he remembers our frame, he knows we are dust, then it picks us up and we can carry on for a few more hours or a few more days as the Lord would sustain us. I mention that because in our studies in Hebrews, there are some sentences in this letter that maybe could help us like that. And one along a similar line as the one I just shared from Psalm 103 is found in Hebrews 4, verse 15, where it says, "He was tempted," speaking of Jesus, "he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Tempted in every way, in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Remember that Jesus is the one who meets our need. What we have in the scripture, of course, is something that is remarkably realistic. That's partly what Psalm 103 is getting at. He remembers our frame. He knows we are dust. The Lord who made us understands what we're made of, and therefore is able to give us what we need to make it through times of trial. And of course, what verses like this are getting at is that we're not going to escape trial. Even if we are godly Christians, even if we think we are outdoing everybody else in godliness, which of course brings the whole premise under question, but setting that aside, even if we think we are excelling in godliness, it is still the case that we need to know how to deal with trial. But when you're dealing with it, remember this. Jesus was tempted in every way like as you are, yet without sin. So we will face the trial, certainly enough, but we will find that Christ is all we need. He is sufficient for the challenge. Now, in this particular setting of Hebrews, starting from about chapter 4, verse 12, running through to the end of chapter 7, we've got a unit of this letter that I've labeled representation. And the reason I called it representation is that through these chapters, he's talking about the great high priest. Remember that in chapter 4 verse 15, or verse 14 rather, he says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest." So he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we introduced that theme back in chapter 2, but Hebrews will often do that, right? He'll introduce a theme, and then he'll deal with something else kind of in brackets, and then he'll come back to the theme again. Well, that's what he's doing in chapter 4. He's coming back to the theme. We have this great high priest. So for all of these trials in the wilderness that we have in chapter 3 and 4, recognize this, that Christ is our great high priest. And as our representative, he is there to help us. So what does he do? At the beginning of chapter 5, he outlines three qualifications that any priest needs to have. They need to have something to offer, they need to work with compassion, and they need to be appointed by God. Those are absolute, you know, rock bottom qualifications for a priest. So he outlines those, and then he shows us how Christ fills all the qualifications. Clearly, he's appointed by God. We have Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So that's taken care of. Does he have compassion? Well, yes. At the end of chapter 2, he's the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And does he have something to offer? Well, that's going to be in chapter 8 more, but still, yes, he offered up himself. And so here's the perfectly qualified high priest. Now, he's going to spell that out a little bit more in chapter 7, but before he does that, there's a little bit of a detour here because he's not sure that his audience is with him. He's not quite sure that they're ready to hear what he has to say. He thinks that there is glorious comfort in this truth. This is something that's really good for us to know, but he's not sure if we're ready to handle it. And so there's a little detour here on their trip through Hebrews, starting at chapter 5, verse 11, through to the end of chapter 6, where he's more or less dealing with the problem of being lazy. Now, I don't know whether anyone has ever accused you of being lazy or not, but when I say the word, you probably have a picture in your mind of what it means. And usually it's an accusation against someone else because you're working hard and they're not. Now, if it's the other way around, we don't tend to notice it as laziness. We call it something else, like relaxation, you know, earned rest or something like that. But if somebody else needs our help, then they're going to call us lazy. In verse 11 of chapter 5, he used the word dull. Do you remember that? You are dull of hearing. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, he uses the word slothful. Slothful is laziness, right? To be slothful is to be lazy. And in fact, both those words, the word dull and the word slothful, are the same word in the original. Not in English, obviously, but in the original, they're the same word. And that word essentially means lazy. In other words, the reason you can't hear me is not because this is, you know, at a really high level intellectually and you're lacking the equipment. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is your hearing is lazy. It's just not, you're not applying yourself, in other words. And when he gets to chapter 6 and verse 12, he's switched tracks by that time and he's giving us words of promise. But he says the goal of what I'm talking about is that you will not be lazy, that you won't be slothful. Now, why is this even a problem? Hebrews is written in a context that recognizes that there are all kinds of things that shake our faith, that we're living in, well, a wilderness, to borrow the picture from chapters 3 and 4. We're living in a world that can be extremely harsh to the Christian faith. And I suggested to you a few messages back that we could maybe categorize some of those pressures. They're not hard and fast categories. These things all kind of tend to blend together in our experience. But some of our problem comes from personal doubts. And what I mean, it's all personal, but what I mean by personal doubts is that I may be fully convinced about the gospel. I may be fully convinced that Jesus is the Savior. Where I'm having problems is whether or not he has saved me. In other words, personally, I get the plan of salvation, but does it save the likes of me? And it's remarkable how the deceptiveness of sin can trip us up so that we might understand everything about Christ and still not believe that he is merciful enough to save me. And if you knew what I'd done in my life, you would agree that he couldn't save me, right? And so some of our doubts stem from that. Some of them we might call intellectual doubts. Is Christ really the one? Can, you know, I mean, so few people believe in Jesus, relatively speaking, to the population of the earth. Can 4.5 billion of my closest friends all be wrong? Is Christ the one? Is this gospel the only gospel like it claims to be? So I've called those intellectual doubts. In other words, in my mind, I'm having trouble wrapping my brain around this. The third category, which is actually probably the most prominent in Hebrews, is what I've called social doubts. What I mean by that is the social pressure that comes on us not to believe in Jesus. That may be just mockery, or it could range all the way to severe persecution. And even some, of course, in the first century, death itself. And so that is a problem. And that's where this phrase of the Word of God needs to come back to us, that he was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. So here's Hebrews chapter 6. He's dealing with some believers who are at the same time a little bit on the lazy side, at least in his opinion, and on the other hand, are facing some very real pressures. Hopefully I'm not going to leave you wondering how this all comes out. Hopefully we can get through it all. You're facing these very real pressures. And so remember in chapter 6, he deals with this two-pronged approach. The one prong is warning. Get off the road of laziness. Get off the road that is being tempted to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other prong is promise. And he uses warning and promise together in order to move us to trust God. But as soon as we mention the word promise, we've got a problem. And the problem is this simple question: can God be trusted? What good is a promise if I can't trust the promiser? Right? The weight of the promise is going to depend entirely on the one who gives me the promise. Someone once asked me if I could help them with bus fare to somewhere or other, and they promised me that the next time they were passing through Sudbury, they would look me up and pay me back. Well, I helped them because, just because. But you know how much I expected to get my money back? Not much, right? And I'm not wrong, and I'm not disappointed. I never did see that money again, but kind of as expected. Is that what the promises of the Bible are like? I mean, they're moving, aren't they? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There is an emotional punch to Psalm 23, isn't there? And I can pin it up on my wall, and that's great. But you know what? In some trials, the emotional punch tends to wane unless I know that, in fact, the Lord is my shepherd. Can I trust God? Can God be trusted? And so in this promise section in Hebrews chapter 6, the section we read, starting at verse 9 to the end of the chapter, he's actually going to address that question and seek to answer some of the doubts that we have. Now, our first category is verses 9 through 12, kind of the opening section of that paragraph. And in verse 9, he says, "We are persuaded better things of you." Now, that's a relief, because those words of warning were very harsh, very strong. But we come to verse 9, and we realize that the writer of Hebrews does not think that they've gone that far yet. They're on a bad road here. They need to wake up, they need to stop being lazy, but he's persuaded that things are better with them because there are things that accompany salvation. So that's where my title came, Accompanying Salvation. What is he talking about here? And in this paragraph, I would suggest to you that he's addressing their personal doubts. Maybe he made them doubt a little bit by his warning. If that wakes them up and they stop being lazy, that's a good thing, right? It presses them on to trust God. But he does want to deal with these personal doubts. When I'm passing through times like that, I can look, according to this text, at works of love that have been done. You notice that in verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Now, what's he getting at there? Well, on the one hand, fear and doubt tend to paralyze us, don't they? When fear and doubt are coming into our lives, we panic and we take no action that might be helpful. I don't know whether you're afflicted with this or not, but it's not uncommon for me to wake up in the middle of the night and I start to panic about something. There was something perhaps I was supposed to do and I didn't get it done, or some phone call I needed to make and I forgot. That's the story of my life, right? I forgot. And so I wake up in the middle of the night and I start to panic. And you know what the problem is? That at 2:30 in the morning, no matter how much somebody wanted you to make that phone call, they don't want you to make it then. And so you wake up in the middle of the night and there's nothing you can do about it. And this panic strikes you, and I don't know if you're like me, your mind can really rage at night, and it starts to imagine all of these scenarios, and like after an hour and a half lying in bed, I mean, the world is coming to an end. Everything is falling down around your ears. And then you know what happens? Maybe you get a few more fitful hours of sleep, and then comes the morning and you get up, and you start doing something. Anything. You just start to make some progress on the mountain of things you need to do. And the panic, again, this is just my experience, tends to melt away. What seemed like the end of the world at 3 a.m., when I'm actually getting at things, well, it's still serious, but we can deal with this, right? We can do something about this. Part of what he's saying here, I think, is that look at your life and recognize that if God truly has saved you, some things are going on. There are these works, these labors of love. But there's a couple of things that are really important to notice here about this. You notice in verse 10, about the middle of verse 10, he says, your labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you've ministered towards the saints. In other words, he has specific works in mind, works that are for the glory of Christ, for his name, and works that often show up in taking care of his people, ministering to the saints. In Hebrews 10, there's a passage a little bit similar in theme to this one. And he talks about how there were those who were facing persecution, and these believers stood by them. That's not easy to do when all the world is ridiculing the Christians. To come alongside them and help them is evidence of grace. Think about Romans 15, if you remember our studies in Romans. When Paul takes an offering from Gentile churches and brings it to suffering Christians in Jerusalem, that was unheard of in his society. Gentiles did not take up an offering for Jews. And for that matter, the Jews didn't receive an offering from the Gentiles. It was kind of mutual. But it happened. Why did it happen? Because of the power of the gospel. The gospel changed hearts. And it was evident in what they did. Now, again, please don't misunderstand. This is not giving us an excuse to be careless in our Christian living. But what it's saying is that there is an expectation that we have a long way to go, that Christian growth is just that. It's growth. Now, the Wilson family, from whom we're hearing, the Wilson family has a new baby that showed up in the middle of the night. Now they've come to church. What are the chances, do you think, that when they get home from church, that baby's going to be cooking lunch for them? Now, my guess is slim. I mean, they're very, you know, astute children, obviously. But probably not doing that. Why? Because it takes some time, doesn't it? You start out as that little baby, and it takes a while to grow and to flourish. And so what is he saying here? He's saying that we do have challenges. We do have to face these things. And you are going to have days when you look at your life, and it's going to be pretty discouraging. The level of growth that we've achieved, you're going to start thinking, you know, I should have done better by now. And the hard thing is, you're probably right. You probably should have done better by now. But is there marks of the gospel on you? Are there things that are going on that, for all the things that shouldn't be going on, but are there things that are going on that are clearly the product of having believed in Jesus? The author is saying, now I'm persuaded better things of you. And the reason I'm persuaded of that is your labor of love. Are you perfect? Hardly. He just spent several verses telling them to wake up. Clearly, he's not happy with these people. But he knows that the essence is there because of the marks in their life. Now, that doesn't mean we're saved by those marks. It doesn't mean if you can produce these marks, God will accept you. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that when the gospel is at work in your life, it will produce fruit. And the fruit will look like this: love for the saints, among other things. But in this context, that's his focus. His point is that their hope can grow strong because of the work of God's grace in their lives. And remember, that's the whole point in this letter. So that's things that accompany salvation. But he doesn't just want them to look at themselves. He also urges them to imitate worthy examples. If fear and doubt can tend to paralyze us on the one hand, They can also isolate us. And again, I don't keep meaning to, you know, impose all of my weaknesses and failings on you. So this may never have crossed your mind. But it is the case that sometimes fear and doubt also tend to isolate us. On the one hand, it paralyzes us, keeps us from doing what we should do. But on the other hand, we can start to think that I'm the only person in all of Christian history who has faced trials like this. And it may be that 2,000 years of Christians have found having Christ as their great high priest is good enough. But meet me, the exception to the rule. It isolates us. We begin to think our trials are unique. And so the author says, well, first of all, is there any fruit in your life of the gospel? What has the gospel done to you? You may not, as one ancient writer put it, you may not be what you're going to be. You may not be what you should be, but at least you're not what you were. The gospel is doing something in your life. But on top of that, there are all kinds of examples to follow. We are not the trailblazers here. There is a whole host of history of people who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If there is one thing you know about Hebrews, if you knew about Hebrews before we started to study it, if there's one thing you know about Hebrews, it's probably chapter 11. What's Hebrews chapter 11? The faith chapter, right? A whole raft of examples from the Old Testament of people who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the people I want to look for are the ones who know how to use those promises. If you're familiar with 2 Peter, you know that he calls them great and precious promises by which we escape the corruption in the world through lust. Look for examples of people who know how to use the promises of God and imitate them. Follow that example, and that encourages our hearts. It also brings us back to our question, can I trust God? If I'm going to make use of these promises, I want to know it's a good foundation. So, after this first section of the things that accompany salvation that deal with some of our personal doubts, he now moves on to affirm the promise, and starting in verse 13 particularly, to address our intellectual doubts. How do I find encouragement about the promises of God? One of the first things we need to know about is the character of God. In other words, what is God like? If I'm going to trust his promises, I want to know about God. If there's someone who is of a bad reputation, a bad character, and they give you a promise, you may doubt that promise. But what is God like? What's the character of God? In our Sunday services, we've been looking at Samuel, Sunday evening services, at Samuel. And one of the comments in 1 Samuel 3, verse 7, is that he didn't know the Lord. He needed to know the Lord first before he could do his work. In order to know what the character of God is like, he gives us his self-revelation. God lets us know who he is. Remember, how does Hebrews begin? God has spoken by his Son. We have the Word of God. The purpose of Scripture is God's self-revelation. The purpose of Scripture is not particularly to know all the details about the end of the world. The purpose of the Bible is not to pass every quiz in Sunday school. The purpose of the Bible isn't even just as some good late night reading or the odd inspirational passage. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal God, that you would know who God is, so that we're not guessing. Because if you tell me who you think God should be, what he should be like, you'll come up with a set of answers. I'd come up with a different set of answers. And you know what? We'd all be wrong. Because we don't get it. We do not think like God. That's part of our sin, right? We don't get it. And so we need God to tell us. And what the Bible is, of course, is God telling us. What does Hebrews 6 tell us about God? I'm going to suggest that there are three things here that he tells us about God And the first thing you need to know about God is that God is fair. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, whoever has said, God, you're not fair. But my guess is that it's almost all of us at some time or another. And yet, this text, the first thing it wants us to know about God is that God is fair. That's actually in verse 10. I know it's a little bit above this section, but God is not unrighteous. To put that positively, that is to say, God is fair. Or another word that the Bible often uses is that God is just. The justice of God. God is fair. God is just. In other words, God will never overlook what you have done. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed towards his name. There is no injustice with God. And as I said, that doesn't stop us from accusing him. But the reality is that God is fair. God is just. If we think God isn't just, it's either because our perceptions are warped or we've made judgment too soon because it's not over yet. We need to see how God is working this out. Don Carson, that I quote from time to time, has often written, God is just and will be seen to be just. But I might add, maybe not today, in your humble opinion. But understand this, he says, God is just. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 40, there's an interesting text that I often come back to, because the children of Israel are complaining that to them, going into captivity, it seems like God has forgotten them. It seems like their way, they say, is hidden from God. In other words, we've got all these mean people treating us so badly, and God's lost sight of us. God doesn't know what's going on. Our way is hidden from God. What Hebrews is telling us is that that's impossible. There is no way your way can be hidden from God because of who God is. For one thing, he sees all. For another, he doesn't forget. He knows who you are. He knows what you're going through. And for that matter, Jesus was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. So the first thing about the character of God is that he is just. The second thing about the character of God is that he is immutable. Now, if you can't get immutable in that line, and if it doesn't start with F, which it doesn't, of course, then use the word firm. Immutable means God is unchanging. If you've taken a high school science class, you've probably heard the word mutation. What's a mutation? Well, it's something that changes, right? Something changes shape. It changes form. So something that is immutable, adding the im as a negative, means not changing. And so when he refers in verse 17 to the immutability of his counsel, he just means that when God makes a plan, it never changes. God is firm. And one of the words that we in Sudbury like from the Bible is firm like a rock. God is our rock. Now, you remember Psalm 62? We read it a long time ago at the beginning of the service. But if you remember Psalm 62, David is looking at God as our rock. Now, what that means, of course, is bedrock. The firmest thing we know, I know it shakes around Sudbury from time to time, but the firmest thing we know is bedrock. If you can build your house on bedrock, then you know it will stand. The foundation is good. And that's partly what he means. But I was reading on the Psalms, Alec Motier, I've given you some quotes from him too. But in his devotions on the Psalms, he reminds us that the rock came to mean something else during their wilderness years. Do you remember? You probably know what I'm talking about already, right? Do you remember when God brought water from the rock to help the Israelites in the wilderness? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock followed them. Now, I know that's breaking out of the imagery and so on, but he's making an important point. Not only does rock mean bedrock, firm foundation, it also means God's constant provision. He was able to provide what they needed in the wilderness. And it means something else. When you get to David in Psalm 62, remember I mentioned it was a Psalm of David and asked you to remember that point? Do you remember David early in his career running and hiding from Saul? Where did he hide? In the caves, surrounded by rock. And he writes psalms like Psalm 62. It doesn't actually say so, but some of the other ones do. He writes some of those psalms, at least, in the cave, sitting there, surrounded by rock. And he says, you know what? It's not this rock that's keeping me safe. It's the fact that the Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my rock. So to say the Lord is our rock is to say we have a firm foundation, we have a constant provision, and we have safety and security. We have a refuge. God is firm and unchanging. Did you fill in all those lines? Water and refuge. You figured that out already, right? God is firm. We can put our trust in this living God. One more thing, very important in this passage that we learn about God. Not only is he fair, and not only is he firm, but if you look at verse 18, it applies this thought that God is unchanging to a third thing. By two immutable things, in which it was, do you see the next line? Impossible for God to lie. He is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. You remember our question? Can you trust God? What's the answer? Well, absolutely. Because the faithful God cannot lie. This is exactly what we need, isn't it? A God who is faithful, who cannot lie. Abraham received a promise from God. In this case, it was that he would have descendants like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. Now, I don't know if you've ever spent a day on the beach and you got a bit bored, so you decided you're going to count all the sand. I don't think that would help your boredom, and my guess is somewhere around 1,263, you'd quit, right? Because you can't count it all. There's just too much sand on the sea. Abraham has just been told he's going to have descendants like the sand of the seashore. One minor issue. He had no kids at all. Now, I know that some people who are doting on their grandchildren wish that they had skipped the children stage and just started with the grandchildren. I've heard people say that. I wish we'd just started with the grandkids. But there's a practical issue with that, isn't there? How do you get the grandkids? Except having the kids, right? You've got to start that way. And that was Abraham's problem. You've told me I'm going to have this huge family. So far, by my last count, you know, in our Christmas picture last year, zero. It was me and Sarah by the tree. And that's all there was. Can God be trusted? Does he keep his promises? You know what? Abraham didn't doubt it. Paul's line in Romans 4 is, against hope, he believed in hope. He didn't stop believing. In fact, he took it farther, as we'll learn in Hebrews 11. He started to live like the promise was true. He simply believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God because God cannot lie. It's not because Abraham was a dupe. It's not because Abraham would believe anything anybody told him. It was because Abraham knew this about God. He can't lie. There's so many things I don't know like how he's going to do it, when he's going to do it. But the one thing I know for sure, if he said he'll do it, he'll do it. He's the God who cannot lie. So he is fair, he is firm, he is faithful. Now, we have a special name for this promise to Abraham, and the special name the Bible uses is the word covenant. A covenant is a promise on steroids, right? I mean, it's a really firm, solemn promise that you will never break. It's a vow. It's something that that you insist on. God gave Abraham that kind of promise, a covenant promise. You spell it like that, a covenant promise to Abraham. And the reason this is so important is because, as a matter of fact, this is the same promise we're talking about for us. The promise to Abraham was that through his seed, the nations would be blessed. If I have any hope of salvation, it's that promise that was given to Abraham. So that the promise to Abraham came to pass is vitally important because it is the very promise I'm hoping for, the one I trust. Now, God gave that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. It's repeated in Genesis 15. It's repeated again in Genesis 17. And it's repeated again in Genesis 22. Except in Genesis 22, he adds something. Not only does he give the promise again, restate the promise, but he swears by himself. Along with the promise, he gives an oath. He swears an oath that he will keep the promise. Now, why does he do that? We've already said that he's the God who cannot lie. Well, he does it because we need help to believe it. And so, well, he swears by himself. You might think that's kind of pointless, but what else is God going to swear by, right? You swear by something greater than you. Well, there's nothing greater than God. But he's doing this for our benefit, so that we will know of absolute certainty it will come to pass. Now, what I'm telling you is we can trust the promise because the promise has already come true. In what way? Do you remember a place called Bethlehem? Do you remember what happened in a place called Bethlehem? A child was born. And that child is the Christ. The Christ was born. And you know, when Mary was told about this baby that she was going to have, she starts off singing her song that starts off, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, I rejoice in God my Savior." As you read through that song, you get to a point where she says, God has remembered his mercy to Abraham. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, has a song at the end of Luke chapter 1, and he says the same thing. God has remembered his covenant. He has remembered his mercy. Why can I be so sure that God keeps his promises? Because he already did. I'm not guessing. It happened. He said he would send the seed of Abraham, and he did. He's already kept the promise. So what do I have? I have a God who cannot lie, giving me a solemn covenant promise, confirming it by an oath, and keeping it. Now, if that's not an absolute bedrock, take it to the bank, secure fact, then such does not exist. There is nothing you can be more sure of in all the world than the promise of God. And that's really what this whole section is about. It's all answering the question, can God be trusted? And it's answering the question with a resounding, absolutely, God can be trusted. So when you're waiting for those promises, you know that you can trust God. But you remember there was a third kind of doubt we talked about. We've already dealt a little bit here with the personal doubts, the labor of love, and so on. We've dealt a little bit with the intellectual doubts. Well, here's the assurance. Christ is the one. He's the fulfillment of the promise. The other area were these social issues. When the pressure comes on us through trial and persecution. And in the pictures of the Bible, that's sometimes compared to a storm. And, you know, the Israelites were an interesting people because they were a coastal nation, right? Israel has a coast on the Mediterranean. And they had the Dead Sea and they had the Sea of Galilee. But you know what the funny thing about Israel is that they tended not to like water. They preferred dry land. It was an agricultural nation. It was on the coast, but they grew crops. There was some fishing, but mostly they grew crops. And when you read the Old Testament, when you read about the sea, what's the sea always doing? It's always raging, right? Waves going over us. Because in the mind of the Israelite, this is the perfect example of a life of trial. That's what it feels like. Feels like the waves and the billows are going over you, right? The sea rages. The waves lift up their voice in Psalm 93. And so if that's how you think about water and the danger of a storm at sea, what would be the picture you would use to show something that holds you firm in that? Are you sailors? An anchor, right? If you're in a boat out in the middle of a storm-tossed sea, a good solid anchor would be something you might want. And that's exactly the picture he uses here. In what do we anchor our hope? What's the point of Hebrews? It's a certain kind of confidence. Anyone remember what kind of confidence? Starts with the letter B. Bold confidence, right? A bold confidence. A confidence that I can be absolutely sure about and not ashamed of. Bold confidence. And then he uses the expression in verse 18, two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have what? What kind of consolation? Strong consolation. Starts with an S. Yeah. Bold confidence, strong consolation, so that we might be greatly, very good, that we might be greatly encouraged. Remember when we started this series, we talked about the word exhortation? Well, consolation, same word. This letter is written so that you would have bold confidence and a strong consolation, being greatly encouraged. I'm not going to develop this. Our time is gone. But notice verses 10, 11, and 12 that we looked at earlier. Do you notice these words? Verse 10, love. Verse 11, hope. Verse 12, faith. Faith, hope, love. Ever heard that before? Those are key New Testament words. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly, he says, we have hope as the anchor of our soul. Not hope so. It's not just an optimistic spirit. It's an anchor for our soul. The hope we have in the promise is like an anchor that cannot move. And how do I know that? Well, it's kind of because Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God with just a promise. What do I have? I have the fulfillment of the promise. I see what Abraham only hoped to see. Because Christ has come. More than that, how does he end the chapter? Our forerunner is entered into that within the veil. Remember I said earlier, we're not blazing this trail. We're not the first people to walk this trail. This word forerunner means Christ is our trailblazer. And it's led right into the very presence of God. In other words, I'm just following the trail that he already marked. I have an anchor, steadfast, immovable, unchangeable, because God cannot lie. And Christ is already in the veil. It's a hope that withstands all doubt, all fear, all trial. No wonder Hebrews doesn't want us to neglect these words. Don't let it slip. You've got an anchor for your soul. So if you feel like God has left you tossing out on the sea, reread our text today. That's what he's trying to get at. However it may feel like, this is what it actually is. We have a firm, steadfast faith. May God help us keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to digest what we've been thinking about, to feed on your word and to be made strong. Lord, whatever doubts and fears may be paralyzing us or isolating us, Father, do a work of grace in our hearts that we would run back to Christ and would recognize that he has opened the way. He has blazed the trail. He has run the course himself, and he is in the very presence of God for which we long. May we know that our God does not lie, cannot lie, and he has confirmed it by an oath. May we never lose heart. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.